This lecture is brought to you by the virtual campus of the Reformed Baptist Seminary. For information on other courses or seminary programs, please contact us at virtual.seminary.org.
Okay, brethren, we return with full bellies and I hope with full hearts as well to consider the truth of predestination as taught by Calvin. And as we return to the subject, we return admittedly to a difficult subject and therefore are in need as much as ever, if not more than ever, for the grace of God. So let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you and bless you that you have given to us the sure foundation, namely of your electing mercy in Christ our Savior. We thank you that it is a bulwark against times of darkness and despair and doubt. We bless you for the comfort that it gives to us that when we see the traces of your electing mercy in our own hearts and lives, that we can trace those acts of your grace back up unto you, the great fountain which was opened up for sinners and through Jesus Christ, and back even into eternity when you made choice of us in him. We pray that you would cause us to be better worshipers and better servants as we once again consider this subject. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we continue in this hour in Calvin's doctrine of predestination. In our last hour, we took up what he had to say concerning the subject in terms of his general approach. And we sought to dispel some of the notions of his approach that he built his whole system around this doctrine and that it was just a speculative doctrine. We saw how practical it was. And we also saw something about the fundamental features of his doctrine that unashamedly, he very bluntly and boldly speaks of a double predestinarian doctrine. And now we come to focus upon the first of those two elements. And perhaps down the road sometime I'll be able to write materials on the other doctrine, the issue of reprobation. There's a volume that's now been printed of some of his sermons on reprobation. During the break, there was some quotes read by Schaff, who spoke about how reprobation could never be preached. I guess he never read a whole volume of Calvin's sermons preached on the subject of reprobation. And anyway, we're going to focus, though, as the Bible does focus upon election. And as we think about the doctrine of election, first of all, we want to notice something of the nature and characteristics of election. And we're just making some very simple observations of the features of election as Calvin expounds the doctrine. First of all, election is God's work. It is part of God's eternal counsel made before the foundation of the world, before any other being other than God was in existence. So, can't hardly be anybody else's work if the only one around is God. Though election is in some sense the work of all three persons of the Trinity, Calvin primarily stressed the role of the first two persons of the Trinity. In our footnotes, we've just referred generally to Book 1, Chapter 13, where he speaks of the Trinity. But the focus is on the Father and on the Son. Appealing to the witness of Christ concerning election, in one place he quotes John 6, verses 37 and 39, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. For this is the will of the Father, that whatever he has given me, I should lose nothing of it." And appealing to these texts, these witnesses, he then says, "Note that the Father's gift is the beginning of our reception into the surety and protection of Christ." But Christ is also the author of the decree of election. For he says in another place in the Institutes, "Although Christ interposes himself as mediator, he claims for himself in common with the Father the right to choose. I am not speaking, he says, of all. I know whom I have chosen." John 13:18. If anyone asks whence he has chosen them, he replies in another passage, "From the world." And when he declares that he knows whom he has chosen, he denotes in the human genus a particular species distinguished not by the quality of its virtues, but by heavenly decree. And from this we may infer that none excel by their own effort or diligence, seeing that Christ makes himself the author of election. So it's God's work, in particular the Father and of the Son. And of course it's pictured as a council in Trinity, this whole decree. In particular, the two persons of the Father and the Son seem to be especially emphasized in terms of this inter-Trinitarian council in the Scriptures. We often think of the covenant of redemption, for instance. We speak about the Father making covenant with the Son and the Son agreeing to save the elect. But secondly, election is God's decretive work. We call predestination God's eternal decree by which he compacted with himself what he will to become of each man. It is part of God's eternal and unchangeable plan, as he puts it elsewhere. And that's just another expression for the decree. It's a plan, unchangeable plan. And this decree precedes the existence of the persons chosen. It precedes the fall, precedes even creation itself. And this is the reason that Calvin doesn't hesitate to assert that all are not created in an equal condition. Rather, eternal life is foreordained for some, eternal damnation for others. So, he doesn't picture people coming into the world being in a state of neutrality. But now, in the third place, election is particular. It is not merely a general determination to adhere to the method of saving those who believe. That's the Arminian construction. God chose you, Ephesians 1. Well, that means he chose people that believe in general. And if you believe, then you are part of that body that's chosen. But rather, it is God's selection of particular individuals for internal salvation. And this does not mean that It doesn't mean that election is only of individuals. Calvin speaks of three kinds or degrees of election, not all of which are unto eternal salvation. And these three that I'm about to speak about, he speaks about them. Like, you know, one of them is in one section, then he follows in another section to speak of the next, and then the third. First of all, he chose in Abraham one people to be his peculiar possession, the nation of Israel. So there was a national selection. And then there's a second degree or kind of election. Out of Abraham's descendants, he chose certain individuals, rejecting others, thereby limiting election even more. He chose Isaac and rejected Ishmael. He loved Esau and hated Esau. He loved Jacob and hated Esau. So it's first of all the nation. He narrows it down to individuals from that nation. And then thirdly, he has chosen particular persons for eternal salvation. And this is election in its most proper sense. He says his free election has only been half explained until we come to individual persons to whom God not only offers salvation, but so assigns it that the certainty of its effect is not in suspense or doubt. And then, the fourth place, and this kind of gets into an area that we're going to get to at the end of our lecture, its relationship to Christ. And of course, it's because it's related to Christ, it's related to what Christ came to do, that is, to die for his people. Election is God's Christocentric choice. All of the individuals he has chosen are bound together in one head. This is the corporate element of election unto eternal life. All are chosen in Christ. And we must, he says, in order that election may be effectual and truly enduring, ascend to the head, in whom the Heavenly Father has gathered his elect together, and has joined them to himself by an indissoluble bond. So our election is to be traced back to Christ. We are chosen in Christ, as Ephesians 1 puts it. And in Christ, the Father, he says in this quote, has gathered the elect together. They're joined to him. And in the members of Christ, a grace that surpasses that of the physical descendants of Abraham appears. For engrafted to their head, they are never cut off from salvation. And by means of their union with Christ, they are joined to each other in an indissoluble bond. They are bound together into a communion. And this is of tremendous importance with reference to the doctrine of the church. But the solidarity of their election as one body in Christ does not detract from the particularity of their election in Him. If they are elect in Christ, Calvin says, it follows that not only is each man elected without respect to his own person, but also certain ones are separated from others, since we see that not all are members of Christ. So he has this doctrine of solidarity. We're bound to one representative, that is Christ, and in that solidarity we're bound to one another. It's a Christocentric choice. And then in the fifth place, election is God's unchanging choice. He says, although it is now sufficiently clear that God by his secret plan freely chooses whom he pleases, rejecting others, still his free election has been only half explained until we come to individual persons to whom God not only offers salvation, but so assigns it that the certainty of its effect is not in suspense or doubt. So it's not in suspense. It's not that maybe he chooses us and then maybe he changes his mind later down the road after we really blow it bad. But the effect is not in suspense. It's a secret plan that has permanent effect. And the reason its effect is not in suspense or doubt is that God has established this choice by his eternal and unchangeable plan. So these are some of the general concepts, the general features of election, the nature and characteristics of election. But now the cause and the ground of election. B. Upon what basis does the election of each individual rest? Why did God choose some and not others? First of all, with respect to this, is the emphasis that the cause is not our good works. Calvin enumerates three reasons why this is not so. First of all, God's decree was before the foundation of the world, when those elected did not even exist. So how could their works be a factor? Secondly, all men are lost in Adam and are incapable of performing good works. So how could good works be a factor? He saved them because of their good. They are not good. And then thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, election is unto good works, not because of good works. He frequently quotes Ephesians 1:4. It's just peppered throughout his discussion. He comes back to this text. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. So the cause is not our good works. Secondly, the cause is not foreknowledge of good works. Calvin rejects the theory of Ambrose, Origen, and Jerome. And he specifically quotes those church fathers, by the way, and rejects their teaching at this point. Their teaching that God distributed his grace as he foresaw that some could use it well. He wrestles with the question that's raised in Romans 9 and elsewhere, is God righteous in his choice? And as he responds to that, listen to how he answers the question. Paul could have settled this in one word by proposing a regard for works. This would settle it. If it was based on works, or even based on foreseen works, he could just settle the whole question. Well, God foresaw that these people were going to do such and such, and therefore it's just his choice. Why then does he not do this, but rather continues a discourse that is fraught with the same difficulty? Why does he go through this torturous discourse there in Romans chapter 9? Except, as Calvin goes on to say, because he ought not. And so, he very well plainly states here that Paul does not regard this as based upon even foreseen works. In his commentary on Malachi, Calvin returns to the same question. He says some theologians would make foreknowledge the mother of election. And that very foolishly and childishly. They say that some men are chosen and others are rejected by God. Because God, from whom nothing is hidden, foresees of what sort each man will be. But I ask, whence comes this virtue to one and vice to the other? But since in Adam all are sinners, deserving of eternal death, it is obvious that nothing but sin will be found in men. Therefore, God's foreknowledge cannot be the reason of our election, because when God looks into the future and surveys all mankind, he will find them all, from first to last, under the same curse. Well, if fallen man is under the curse, why would God look for works to sprout up from such a cursed soil as being the ground of his choice? And that saying of Augustine remains true, and Calvin quotes it and approves of it. God's grace does not find, but makes those fit to be chosen. It must also be emphasized that those who argue for election based on foreknowledge misunderstand the nature of divine foreknowledge. And so commenting on Romans 8:28, Calvin says, the foreknowledge of God, which Paul mentions, is not bare prescience. In other words, just knowing what's going to happen in advance, as some unwise persons absurdly imagine, but the adoption by which he has always distinguished his children from the reprobate. So his very foreknowledge has choice or foreordination involved in it. So as we think about the cause and ground of election, it's not our good works. It's not foreknowledge of good works. And thirdly, positively, the cause is God's sovereign will. Having noted that Paul did not vindicate the righteousness of God's proceedings by saying that his electing purpose had a regard to our good works, Calvin asserts that another factor governed God's choice, his sovereign will. God shows favor to his elect because he so wills. He has mercy upon them because he so wills. Accordingly, that direction prevails. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, and I will take pity on whom I will take pity. Exodus 33:19. As if he had said, God is moved to mercy for no other reason but that he will be merciful. In a sermon on Ephesians 1:3-4, he says this. This comes from his sermons. I don't have the exact page. I need to look that up. But anyway, Calvin says in his sermon, if we ask why God takes pity on some and why he lets go of the others and leaves them, there is no other answer than that it pleased him to do so. Simply pleased him. It was his sovereign will. No constraints can be laid on God. In his treatment of the same passage in the Institutes, remember how I told you, he keeps on coming back to Ephesians 1:3-4. In his treatment of this passage, he writes this, the fact that they were elected to be holy plainly refutes the error that derives election from foreknowledge, since Paul declares all virtue appearing in man is the result of election. If a higher cause be sought, Paul answers that God has predestined it so, and that this is according to the good pleasure of his will. Ephesians 1 and verse 5. And by these words, he does away with all means of their election that men imagine in themselves. And so it's not our place to go beyond or behind this. Just the simple fact that it was his will. And we ask all these why questions. Well, why didn't he decide to save everybody? Wouldn't that be better? That's the way we think we would do. Why did he even create hell? Why? And Calvin, who's always being accused of speculating and going beyond Scripture, he says, you need to shut your mouth, people, and just stop where God stops and say, he does it because he is determined to do so. And bow in submission and adoration of him. It's not our place to go beyond this. In a sermon on 2 Timothy 1:8-9, Calvin asserts, the everlasting decree of God has no causes whatsoever, for God will have us to use such soberness that his bare will may suffice us for all reasons. It is his wisdom in us to do whatever God appointed and never ask why. When we deal with our children, we give them reasons sometimes, but we don't always. Sometimes they need to just learn to obey and to submit. And that's the way it is with us and God. And now we come to expound his doctrine of election, to speak in the fourth place about the ground of our election, which is Christ. And though election proceeds from God's sovereign will, there is a just basis or ground of this election. And the basis of it is the one in whom we were chosen. And so he says, when Paul teaches that we were chosen in Christ before the creation of the world, he takes away all consideration of real worth on our part. For it is just as if he said, since among all the offspring of Adam, the Heavenly Father found nothing worthy of his election, he turned his eyes upon his anointed to choose from that body as members those whom he was to take into the fellowship of life. And along similar lines, he says in the Institutes, that was also from the Institutes, by the way, but let me give you another quote about how he chose us in Christ and how he is the ground of it all. He says, and this is book 3, chapter 24 and section 5, accordingly, those whom God has adopted as his sons are said to have been chosen not in themselves, but in his Christ. Ephesians 1:4. For unless he could love them in him, he could not honor them with the inheritance of his kingdom if they had not previously become partakers of him. And so our election is rooted in Christ, in our being bound together with Christ. Now, just to unpack this issue of the grounds of our election being Christ, in the first place, A, we want to emphasize, and here's where I ran out of time this week to typing out some of these rough notes. And I've just given you, they're just the main points, so maybe you can take a few handwritten notes between these points. But this by no means minimized or altered the decretive character of election, the fact that he chose us in Christ. Didn't change that. But rather, it magnifies the gratuitousness, the free mercy of election. Because if he chose us in some other way, apart from Christ, it would take away from the fact that it was all of grace. But when we realize it was only because of Christ, then we realize that it's all of grace. The election of Christ is, in the way in which he introduces it in the Institutes, the second proof of the freedom of God in election. And in his statements along these lines, he gives an exposition of the doctrine in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. And in let me just quote from what he says here in his sermons on Ephesians. And it's on Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. When he adds, in Christ, it is the second confirmation of the freedom of election. For if we are chosen in Christ, it is outside ourselves. It is not from the sight of our deserving, but because of our Heavenly Father has engrafted us through the blessing of adoption into the body of Christ. In short, the name of Christ excludes all merit and everything which men have of themselves. For when he says that we are chosen in Christ, it follows that in ourselves we are unworthy. And he emphasizes, you see, is that Christ merited our salvation. He is the one that is the cause, the meritorious cause. And he didn't merit it for us, for himself. He merited it for us. And he says this in Institutes 2:17 and section 1 and section 6. And in particular, he rejects the teaching of the medieval scholar Peter Lombard, Middle Ages was where we acquire, where Christ acquired merit for himself by what he did. As if he then had to be the model for our election, that because he acquired merit for himself, then we can be in Christ by acquiring merit for ourselves. And there was that construction set up in the Middle Ages. And Calvin explicitly rejects Lombard's teaching. And along these lines, I'd like to just quote from Richard Muller's book, Christ and the Decree, which is helpful analysis of this part of his teaching. And in this book, page 36, this is what his analysis that he gives. In this crucial link between his Christology and the larger soteriological exposition, Calvin does not rest on his own exegesis for authority. The central point of his argument are given not in his own words, but in those of Augustine. And the passage that Calvin chooses sheds an important light on his doctrine of predestination, and it's important for the entire system. And he's just been dealing earlier on in this passage here about that, a quote from Augustine. And Augustine states that not only predestination, but grace is manifested most clearly in the man Jesus. Christ is elect through grace and through no preceding merits of work or of faith. The humanity of Christ is the highest example of the resounding sola gratia of divine election. For this reason, the active obedience of Christ is for the sake of man's salvation rather than for the sake of Jesus' worthiness. Christ's merits are certainly not intended to make his human nature worthy of exaltation to the right hand of the Father. The entire work of the mediator is for man. And following Augustine, Calvin argues that Christ is predestined to be our head, even as we are predestined to be his members. He is revealed as the source of the grace that flows through those who are his. So, the whole point then that we're making in this connection is that this emphasizes the gratuitous nature of our salvation, and it by no means minimizes the decretive aspect of our salvation to say that we have been chosen in Christ. But then the fact that our election is grounded in Christ, B, this excludes faith as a basis of our election. See, there are some people that say, well, okay, we're not going to say foreseen works as the basis. Well, God saw who would choose in advance. Faith must be the means, therefore, of our union with Christ. And because of that, it's the basis of election. But faith is only the means of uniting us to Christ. This is just a means that God has ordained. And it is in Christ that we are chosen. It's not that we're chosen because of our faith. And I'm not going to quote it again, but we cited it earlier. Institutes 321:7 speaks to that issue. And then thirdly, this stresses the unity of the Father and the Son, the decree. Christ is both the elected one and the elector. And so they work in tandem in this work of the decree. And so he says in Institutes 3:22-7, although Christ is the interposer, he imposes himself as a mediator, he claims for himself in common with the Father the right to choose. So this stresses the unity of the two persons in this choice. And by the way, this speaks a lot about the issue of particular redemption. Because if they're unified in this choice, then why would it be that Christ wants to save more people than the Father has chosen? You know, how can you put those things together? Calvin puts the Father and the Son and their work together. And then this brings us in to D, that this defines the extent of the atonement. In work written in recent years, Brian Armstrong, he has written against the idea of Calvin as being somebody having espoused particular redemption. And he wrote a piece called Calvinism and the Amaro Heresy. And on pages 138 and 166, 189, 266, Brian Armstrong repudiates Calvin as having embraced particular redemption. In the same way, R.T. Kendall, in his book Calvin and the English Calvinism, pages 13 to 18, he has come up with the same conclusion. But there's been some able refutation of those men's writings, and I am really frustrated that I didn't get the quotes. I was in a hurry rush off to get the plane. This was some of the last stuff I was trying to take care of before leaving to come here. And there are two books that are very helpful. Paul Helm, Calvin and the Calvinists. It's an older book. But then also Muller, Richard Muller's Christ and the Decree responds to these assertions. And just to emphasize a few things, we've put them in the subpoints here, one in parenthesis. Christ's work is actual remission. This is Calvin's teaching. He's prophet, priest, and king. And in all three offices, he continues to save. And in his Institutes, book 2, chapter 16, section 2, this is what he says. This is page 505 in the newer edition, the Battles edition. It says, this man will then surely experience and feel something of what he owes to God's mercy. On the other hand, suppose he learns, as Scripture teaches, that he was estranged from God through sin, is an heir of wrath, subject to the curse of eternal death, excluded from all hope of salvation, beyond every blessing of God, the slave of Satan, captive under the yoke of sin, destined finally for a dreadful destruction, and already involved in it. And that at this point, Christ interceded as his advocate, took upon himself and suffered the punishment that from God's righteous judgment was threatened on all sinners. That he purged with his blood those evils which had rendered sinners hateful to God. And that by this expiation he made satisfaction and sacrifice duly to God the Father. That as intercessor he has appeased God's wrath. And that on this foundation rests the peace of God with men. That by this bond of his benevolence is maintained toward them. Will the man not then be even more moved by all these things which so vividly portray the greatness of the calamity from which he has been rescued? Now what do you see? You see how from very beginning to end he speaks about all that Christ did as being effectual. He intercedes for the same people that he died for. There is this is a case that he builds at that point in the Institutes. And then I don't have the quote, but you can also cross-reference 217:3. If you just want the pages of the later edition, page 530 to 501. Well, these texts, they stress the unity of Christ's work as sacrifice, as the priest who intercedes and who sacrifices. And in this work, he effects an actual remission. And then, secondly, Christ's work is for the elect alone. They've been chosen in him. He is their appointed head to be their redeemer. And so he says in Institutes 321:7, this is page 930, although it is now sufficiently clear that God by his secret plan freely chooses whom he pleases, rejecting others, still his free election has been only half explained until we come to individual persons, to whom God not only offers salvation, but so assigns it that the certainty of its effect is not in suspense or doubt. We must, in order that election may be effectual and truly enduring, ascend to the head. If this election is without any doubt, without any suspense about this election, how are we going to know about it? We ascend to the head, that is to Christ, in whom the Heavenly Father has gathered his elect together and has joined them to himself by an indissoluble bond. So indeed, God's generous favor, which he had denied to others, has been displayed in the adoption of the race of Abraham, and yet in the members of Christ, a far more excellent power of grace appears. For engrafted to their head, they are never cut off from salvation. So very plainly, he grounds our election in our being united to Christ, in whom we've been chosen, the one appointed to redeem us by his blood. Also, in Institutes 322:7, there's another statement that is to the same effect. This is on pages 940 to 41. Meanwhile, although Christ interposes himself as mediator, he claims for himself in common with the Father the right to choose. I am not speaking, he says, of all. I know whom I have chosen. John 3:18. If anyone asks whence he has chosen them, he replies in another passage, from the world, John 15:19, and which he excludes from his prayers when he commends his disciples to the Father. In other words, he quotes that John 17 passage, I don't pray for the world, John 17:9. And this we must believe. When he declares that he knows whom he has chosen, he denotes in the human genus a particular species distinguished not by the quality of its virtues, but by heavenly decree. From this we may infer that none excel by their own effort or diligence, seeing that Christ makes himself the author of election. And I wish here very much that I had not missed bringing with me a quote that is found in, or there's a section of Helm's book in which he cites several sections out of Calvin's treatise concerning the eternal predestination of God. But if you are able to get a hold of that book, Calvin and the Calvinists, it's pages 19 to 20 and then also page 22. And if you're able to get a hold of Reed's book, Reed's translation of Calvin's book on predestination, on pages 102 and following and 148 and following, those passages are quoted. Very frustrated that I don't have them with me. We went looking through the libraries here at the church and weren't able to find those books either. But then, in the third place, in connection with our election being in Christ, this is how this defines the extent of the atonement. Christ's work was effectual for the elect. And he's less expressed than those who had to be so after the Arminian controversy. This had not been yet been a controversy. As you study church history and historical theology, it's always when something had become the focus of a theological controversy. Up to Calvin's point, there had never been in the history of the church a big, as it were, church-wide fight over this issue as to whether Christ particularly died for the elect. It had not been a controversy. And it wasn't until the Arminian controversy, which later came, that these things were defined more precisely. So he's less expressed, and yet it's clear enough that we can understand that he has no idea that Christ seeks to save some people, and yet he fails to save them. And to give you some idea of where he's coming from, the Institutes, this would be page 922, it's at 321.1, he says this, and as Christ teaches, here is our only ground for firmness and confidence. In order to free us of all fear and render us victorious amid so many dangers, snares, and mortal struggles, he promises that whatever the Father has entrusted into his keeping will be safe. John 10:28-29. And of course, the Father entrusted them to Christ's keeping, particularly that Christ would die for their sins. In that whole context, John chapter 10, he's speaking about laying his life down for the sheep. And again, in that book on eternal predestination, page 72, there is another quote that I wanted to be able to read in your hearing. It's also found in Helm's book on page 21. Well, this then brings us capital C in our analysis of his doctrine of election, to the effects and evidences of election. But before we get to that, let me just ask if there are any questions that any of you might have about this whole question that we've just covered. Okay. Well, I guess to bring it all down in a nutshell, I think that Calvin's made himself plain enough for us to know that he believed that Christ died for the elect. And yet at the same time, if you were wanting to put into somebody's hands somebody to prove that doctrine, you probably wouldn't give him Calvin. Because it hadn't been hammered out yet. He hadn't had to refute people yet. There's other things that have been written since then that address that issue more plainly and more fully. But now concerning the effects and evidences of election, there are three things that we want to mention. First of all is irresistible grace. God calls the elect, and sinners obey the summons. And how do they obey the summons of the call? God works in in them according to his will, and he causes them to receive the gospel. And so in Institutes 2:3-10, and this is pages 303 and following, he says, "For the apostle does not teach that the grace of a good will is bestowed upon us if we will accept it, but that he wills to work in us. This means nothing else than that the Lord by his Spirit directs, bends, and governs our heart and reigns in it as in his own possession." There's no idea, you see, the sinner resisting it and turning away. And he says the Lord enters our hearts and he reigns in it. He persuades us. Indeed, he does not promise through Ezekiel that he will give a new spirit to the elect only in order that they may be able to walk according to his precepts, but also that they may actually so walk. Not just that they might be able to, but they actually will. Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36. "Now can Christ saying, 'Everyone who has heard from the Father comes to me,' John 6, be understood in any other way than that the grace of God is efficacious of itself? This Augustine also maintains, 'The Lord does not indiscriminately deem everyone worthy of this grace,' as that common saying of Occam, unless I'm mistaken, boasts, 'Grace is denied to no one who does what is in him.'" Quotes that same phrase that we studied at great length when we studied the nominalists. "Men indeed ought to be taught that God's loving kindness is set forth to all who seek it without exception. But since it is those on whom heavenly grace has breathed who at length begin to seek after it, they should not claim for themselves the slightest part of his praise. It is obviously the privilege of the elect that regenerated through the Spirit of God, they are moved and governed by his leading." So, he obviously taught what we call irresistible grace. And then, effects and evidences of election. Second place, perseverance and holiness and obedience. And so he says in Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 1, and section 3, page 1015. "In this way, our salvation rests upon sure and firm supports, so that even if the whole fabric of the world were overthrown, the church could neither totter nor fall. First, it stands by God's election and cannot waver or fall any more than his eternal providence can. Secondly, it has in a way been joined to the steadfastness of Christ, who will no more allow his believers to be estranged from him than that his members be rent and torn asunder." So we can't be torn from Christ or torn from one another. The decree of election triumphs not only over our initial resistances to the gospel, but also our remaining weaknesses and our stubbornnesses and our liability to fall back into sin and disobedience. God has secured the perseverance of his people. So this, too, is an evidence and effect of election. And thus, thirdly, will be seen signs of God's electing grace. And so he says in Institutes 3:21-7, "We teach that the calling of the elect is a sign and testimony of their election. Similarly, that their justification is another mark and evidence of it until they come into the glory wherein lies its fulfillment." So first of all, effectual calling and the justification. These are signs of electing grace. And then elsewhere, he speaks of the preaching of the gospel being a sign of God's pity. But the sure sign of our adoption is that, quote, "we are," or that we take to heart and with affection the doctrine that is preached to us. He says this in his sermons on Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 4. And yet these signs are of an inferior kind. And so he says that the saints well understand that their integrity is not complete, but is mixed with many imperfections and relics of the flesh. It's never our place, therefore, to trust in these signs of election. We always have to be brought back to trust in Christ and Christ alone. And this brings us then to the knowledge of our election, capital D. In part, our knowledge of our election is in these signs, as emphasized above. But our greatest assurance is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so, let me just read to you a quote that comes from his book on predestination. Whoever finds himself in Jesus Christ and is a member of his body by faith, he is assured of his salvation. And when we want to know this, we do not need to go up on high to inquire about something that must now be hidden from us. For behold, God himself comes down to us. He shows us enough in his Son. It is as if he were saying, here I am, contemplate me, and know that I have adopted you as my children. When we receive this message of salvation, which is brought to us by the gospel, from that we know and are assured that God has chosen us. And so this is our great, our sure bulwark in times of doubt, struggles, and darkness. It is finding our refuge in Christ and trusting in him and him alone. And Calvin emphasized, as he loves this picture of a mirror, that Christ is the mirror of our election. In this, we can contemplate God's choice. Our assurance, it lies not in our present feelings of grace. It doesn't lie in penetrating the hidden purposes of God, but it lies in Christ Jesus. So, in his whole analysis of the institutes, moving from the general to the particular, in book one, the general, the knowledge of God, to book two, to the knowledge of God and the Redeemer in Christ, and then to book three, how we come to know God. The conclusion of this whole argument is this issue of predestination. He puts it as a capstone rather than the foundation upon which he builds all of his doctrine. He puts it in there to give comfort to believers at that point and to explain why some people believe and some people don't when the gospel is preached to them. Well, there's a lot of research that I want to do yet on this doctrine of predestination. This is very preliminary, what I've given to you. But we've only had time to be thorough about some subjects and not about everything. So, such it is. Any questions that you have? Yes, Jake.
Because predestination is more... The reason that God seems to have revealed it to us is more for the sake of edifying and giving us assurance. It shouldn't really be focused on when we're preaching the gospel. Is that what you're saying? Is that we're not saying when you're preaching the gospel, that's not what you focus on. That's more for at least... Do you know what I'm asking?
Well, I think that just to follow the pattern of Scripture, there are times when Christ does come to this issue, when he is meeting with stubborn rejection. And then he says, the Father revealed it to some people, but not unto these others. So he comes around at certain points. And sometimes even there can be, with the unconverted, great profit in them hearing about this fact that, you know, if they manifest stubbornness, this is a manifestation of reprobation, of rejection, if they go on in that. So, there, you know, I don't think we should say that it should be totally held out of our evangelistic preaching. Okay. Yes?
Just to emphasize what you were saying about the historical context and all of that, mm-hmm. in the Council of Trent, one of the canons of Trent was directed against predestination mm-hmm. and our assurance. And even the Roman Catholic Church lumped those two mm-hmm. things together. And the Roman Catholic Church said that it's presumption to even look into predestination at all. And then it's presumption for any Christian or any person to think that they have been predestinated unto life or that we can be assured of our salvation. That's a presumption that's what the Roman Catholic Church officially has said. So again, that's just more testimony to what you were saying. That was the historical background. It wasn't Arminianism as we know it, which developed later. It's John Calvin really writing against Roman Catholicism. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, the Council of Trent basically embraces the semi-Pelagianism of the Council of Orange many years before. And it's just another area, one of those areas where the Catholic Church is inconsistent, because they want to claim Augustine as one of their great teachers.
Right.
And yet, instead of having a true Augustinianism, they've drifted more in the direction of embracing a semi-Pelagianism. Same thing with Aquinas. You know, they recognize Aquinas as being one of the great doctors, but Aquinas is quite Augustinian. But the position the Church takes today is much more like a semi-Pelagian position. Any other questions, comments? Well, people have called Calvin's doctrine the horrible decree. I think that was Wesley called it that way. But as we have come to understand it in Christ, it is a comfort, a refuge, a means of edification and grace. It prostrates us before God. It humbles us, shows us who we really are. That there's nothing we would have ever done to merit this grace. Nothing. We wouldn't wiggle our least little pinky in God's direction apart from His grace. It should make us worshipers, make us grateful. And instead of making us sit on our hands, should make us missionaries, as we have evidence of somebody that wants to go take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And because people are perishing. Okay. Well, it's time for us to take a break. And in the next hour, we're going to use not materials that I prepared, because I haven't even been able to get to it. But I wanted to use as a follow-up the whole Amaraldian controversy. And I'm going to use some materials that Pastor Waldron put together in the next hour. Okay, dismissed.